Word and Deed Ministries is a Reformed Christian ministry that works with Indigenous churches and Christian partners to address the physical and spiritual needs of those they serve in the developing world. They have more than 25 partners in 18 countries with 55 ongoing projects. These would include Christian schools, vulnerable children care, medical clinics, shantytown ministries, as well as pastor and church leader training. But they also have several one-time projects going on at any time with their partners. These would be things such as building projects, maybe even supplying medical equipment or distributing Bibles and reform materials. Now, when disasters strike, wherever their partners are, they're involved in helping them with relief efforts. There's all sorts of trouble around the world. We can think of economic hardships, increased inflation. We can also think of drought and flooding, maybe even the increase of gang activity and government instability. All of these things bring further need into the equation. And so Word and Deed are at work around the world. They're in Myanmar helping with an earthquake. They're in Armenia dealing with ethnic purging, Kenya dealing with flooding and general food relief, or Venezuela with violence and Haiti with political unrest, as well as in other places that we can't name where Christians are being persecuted. But through various programs, they're influencing the lives of more than 20,000 children for Christ. And this is the only place where many of these children hear the gospel. Word and Deed often work with some of the poorest people in the world, many of whom make less than just a few dollars a day. But it's by God's blessing and through partnering with Reformed and Presbyterian churches, as well as individuals and businesses, that Word and Deed can reach out to so many communities in the developing world. So visit their website, head over to wordanddeed.org to learn more about them and their projects. And if you're attending our upcoming conference in September, Word and Deed is going to have a table exhibiting, so please take the opportunity to speak with them. Thank you. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey in Libertyville, Illinois. I'm happy to be back for another episode of our podcast, and we have another installment of Voss Group lined up. This is the 101st conversation we've had on Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I have with me Lane Tipton, Dr. Lane Tipton, pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and fellow of Biblical and Systematic Theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. 101 conversations 101. Just hit me. This is Voss Group 101, literally.
Literally, Voss Group 101. Yeah, it hasn't been that long since we recorded our last Voss Group episode, but we don't want to delay or miss another one. So we have been trying to do roughly one per month, but we're not always able to do that with scheduling and timing and all that sort of thing. So we're trying to work ahead and get that done. Looking forward to the conversation today. Today, we're going to be continuing a really great stretch. The whole book is excellent, but we're really excited about this stretch of biblical theology, speaking about the essence of the kingdom of God, and looking at pages 385 through 387, if we're able to get through that today, and even bringing in some material on Voss's The Doctrine of the Covenant in Reformed Theology. We're going to bring all that together, talk about it, and have a great conversation. Before we get to that, we, as usual, have a few things to mention. I have really been working to promote the Reformed Forum Conference, which is going to be held September 27th, 2025, in Gurnee, Illinois, at Lakeland Church. Please register if you haven't registered already. We're going to have a wonderful time. It's an excellent event every single year. We have a great time getting together and hanging out, fellowshipping. We have five speakers this year for the Saturday portion. Lane and myself will be speaking, Jim Cassidy, Carlton Wynn, and Dan Ragusa, all speaking about the things concerning himself. That is a quote from Luke 24, looking at Christ revealed in all Scripture, Old and New Testaments. This is really part two of a conference trilogy. Last year, we talked about the Great Commission and God's unfolding plan in the Great Commission for the nations. And we are speaking this year about Christ revealed in all Scripture. Next year, we intend to speak about the relationship specifically between the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and New Testament. a heavily Vossian and biblical theological theme. And we're looking forward to having Dr. Greg Beale with us next year. Maybe that, I haven't mentioned that publicly, but we've got an agreement with him. He's planning to come out. But this is all part of a big plan. So we'd love to have you here for this middle installment. And often in the trilogies, I think the middle episode is the best. Just think of Empire Strikes Back. I think it's demonstrably the best of the three, in my opinion. In my opinion.
I think you're right.
And usually the middle ones are pretty good. So hopefully I don't find out I have some, you know, evil father in this particular conference or something like that. But we'll surely have a good time talking. I've always had fun. I think it was my oldest son when I showed that to him the first time. I had my phone out, yeah. You know, the videoing my kids when they find out, watching it as a, you know, how many times have we heard that line? I am your father.
But
you know, it's so just baked into our American culture even, yeah. But watching it again, just knowing I was going to record my kid watching this, you just see how obvious that surprise was going to be. It's so obvious. Yes. That, I mean, I know it's hindsight's 2020, but then to watch with a kid and just like have my phone ready and just his face when the truth was revealed, it just blew his mind. It was great. Yeah. So yeah.
Well, like we were in the theater when we first saw it.
Yeah, absolutely. You know. Or maybe you. Yeah. I was, that came out in 80 or 80. Yeah. Empire
that's
was
18. Me.
That's the year I was born. So
shows a little age difference here.
Yeah. No worries. So come to the ARC conference though. Reformforum.org/conference. Register now. Please, please, please. We'd love to have you. Please register. It'll be an excellent time. September 27th, 2025. There is a pre-conference event September 26th at Primo Italian restaurant, Italian steakhouse. I forget the precise descriptor, but it's a wonderful, great place. We got the whole kind of basement speakeasy section rented for a private party. So we'd love to have you, and it'll be a great time to talk theology, talk Voss, talk Van Til, talk whatever you want. We'd love to have you come. Reformforum.org/conference for more information. All right, Lane, let's flip on over and talk about biblical theology. As I mentioned, we're going to be covering pages 385 through 387 today. And I'd love to speak about Voss's teaching on the essence of the kingdom. He speaks about it, Jesus' conception, as a distinctly and thoroughly theocentric understanding of the kingdom of God. But bringing in other material from Voss, we certainly can see that Voss has treated this and developed this further in other places. Can you talk a bit about what Voss says, perhaps, in the Doctrine of the Covenant in Reformed Theology? Because I think that'll be a good companion or an introduction, a good starter for our conversation today.
Yeah, and Camden, we're coming in hot on this. We've, in real time, I don't know if everyone needs to know this, but in real time, we did our previous Voss group 2 days ago.
Yeah, two days ago.
I'm still kind of, it's fresh, it's hot. Mm-hmm. And as I was reading through the Essence of the Kingdom, my mind was immediately taken to his Doctrine of the Covenant. And I don't think you and I have ever treated that together.
I don't think so.
On a Voss episode.
No.
Or in another venue. So this is some fresh material that opens up the window so widely on the essence of the kingdom. I just want to give you three quotes, just for starters, regarding what Voss says in the Doctrine of the Covenant as what lies at the center of Reformed theology. And in brief, it is this: it is the revelation of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And just three quotes, one regarding creation, one regarding redemption, one regarding faith, from pages 241 through 247. Regarding the purpose of creation, quote, "The root idea which served as the key to unlock the rich treasuries of the scripture was the preeminence of God's glory in the consideration of all that has been created." Second quote, regarding the purpose of redemption, "The obtaining of eternal life thus comes to lie in God as a work that is his alone, in which his glory shines, and of which nothing without detracting from that glory can be attributed to the creature." Stunning statement. And then third, regarding the nature of faith, "One will agree that despite all the purity with which the doctrine develops, doctrine of the covenant, and which in its developed form it is given anew to the church, the highest point is still not reached, namely, that point from which the scripture itself gives the matter when, in the words of Paul, it sees the heart of Abraham's faith in his giving, quote, giving God the glory. Romans 4:20. Mm-hmm. What struck me, Camden, there are others, we can read more if we want, but what struck me is that whether we're talking about creation or redemption or even the nature of faith, the singular theme of Reformed theology, and this is what's amazing to me, the distinguishing theme of Reformed theology doesn't lie in the benefit of the creature or the power of the creature or the attainment of the creature. It lies entirely in the glory of God. And, you know, that's really on par with what we're going to see about the essence of the kingdom being so thoroughly theocentric.
Yeah.
And it really struck me, Camden. It was
It's important because some people might think, well, isn't that an obvious point? It is and it isn't, because a lot of other even Christian theologies and Christian traditions still might reserve some focal point for something in the creature, or, you know, what is God's ultimate plan or purpose? And here, even all the benefits we receive, all the things that we are enabled to do in this world by God's grace, all of it is directed towards the exaltation of the Lord and his glory. Even in our resurrection, it's still the glory of the Lord being revealed, or I should say maybe even refracted or reflected as his image. So it's unto him. And we see that picture in Revelation, you know, casting our crowns before him. It's to him alone belongs the glory. But lots of other theological traditions are not so theocentrically oriented, and Voss here in the covenant is certainly expressing that, and he develops it here in his idea of the kingdom. I think it's really important.
I think it is too. In fact, I don't remember how long ago it was last year when we did the plan of salvation module.
Yeah.
One of the things we emphasized in that is that the particularist or the Calvinist alone has an unconditional doctrine of election. The post-Reformation Lutherans condition election on foreseen non-resistance. The traditional Arminian scheme conditions election on foreseen faith or appropriating the unconditional benefits. Only the Reformed hold to an unconditional election. And the reason for that is the elect would only and always at every point not believe and resist the gospel were it not for salvation lying entirely in the power of God. Voss has a quote. I didn't quote this in the course, Camden. I should have. But here it is on page 247. When the Reform takes the obtaining of salvation completely out of man's hands, from unconditional election forward, he does this so that the glory which God gets from it might be uncurtailed maybe uncurtained. I might have that quote wrong, but accentuated in its fullness.
Yeah.
And that really gets, I think, to the heart of Reformed theology, where everything is taken out of the hands of man and everything is shifted to the glory of God's sovereign grace. It's wonderful. And that doctrine of the covenant, we haven't given it the due it deserves, but it's a singularly helpful and focusing exercise from Voss on perhaps the greatest distinctive of Reformed theology, all in creation, redemption, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, the nature of faith. It's to the glory of God. And we might not say that enough. It might be too trite. You mentioned that earlier. It might be too trite in our minds, but it's profound.
Yeah, and it's thoroughly, you know, we've talked about this in turn, this type of idea with respect to theology proper or the doctrine of God, and how important it is to maintain the creator-creature distinction at every point. It's a related idea here that even not just in the accomplishment of redemption, but also the application of redemption, the purpose of it, the end of it, all of it is unto God's glory. And that's kind of almost an analog to say that God is wholly other. And there's always a tendency in various, especially modernist forms of theology, to make God more like the creature or to make the creature more like God, to blur that distinction. Maybe an analog's not the proper way to put this, but there's a parallel here where it's a similar idea that all of salvation and all of the covenant, all of the kingdom, all of it is unto God's glory. And I really like you bringing in Warfield on this, because Warfield and Voss were good friends, used to go on walks all together, colleagues. Certainly Warfield in that book is working out in a specific way the same idea that Voss is working out here with regard to the covenant. I don't know. Do you have any other examples of this? We could think of the Center of Reformed Theology, possibly, you know, any scrapping back of something that could be ascribed to humans as opposed to God.
Yeah, there is one quote that I think stands out just as useful. It coheres with what we taught in the Plan of Salvation course regarding I'm going to call it regarding salvation-centered approaches. Neo-Orthodoxy's one, because the creator-creature relation is inherently Jesus Christ and a redemptive event of divine grace from the very beginning in Geschichte. But regarding Orthodox views that still stray from Reformed theology, he says about traditional post-Reformation Lutheranism, quote, "The Lutheran lives as a child who enjoys his father's smile for the moment." What does he mean by that? The moment of justification, passing from condemnation to justification, living under the smile of the Father for the moment of justification. That's the center of Lutheranism. The Reformed, he goes on to say, lives as a man in whose consciousness the eternal glory of God throws its radiance.
Right.
And that's beautiful, because if the center is salvation and justification in particular, then everything goes back to that punctiliar moment where the divine favor is revealed. And Voss says that's like living as a child, but if you live in a full consciousness of all things centering on the glory of God, that consciousness remains paramount at all times and in all places. And so it's a more mature expression of Christianity. Why? Because it's more thoroughly theocentric.
Amen. The doctrine, the Reformed confessional doctrine of justification, is absolutely essential. It is so critical and important to maintain. But it is, in the bigger scheme, a means to an end. It's not the end itself. Need to be justified. And we're justified exclusively by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. He bears our sin, and we bear his righteousness, and we are declared and pardoned of all of our guilt. We're made right with God at a moment, the moment in which we're regenerated and receive Christ's righteousness, because we believe upon him with a spirit-wrought faith, and that's how we're united to him. That is unbelievable. Like, I can't overemphasize that, the importance of that. Yes. Nevertheless, it's unto the greater end of our ultimate glorification and fellowship with the Lord, our worship of him, not only through the terms of this earthly existence and our further sanctification, but then ultimately our final glorification and the consummation of all things, where we worship the Lord face to face forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that gets us back to this kingdom of God concept, and also the doctrine of the covenant. This is how these relate. This is why this is so important. The question being, why does Jesus use the phrase the kingdom of God? It gets back to this theocentric mindset. It is religiously considered. Like it has to do with fellowship, with worship, and that brings us, I'm jumping around here a lot, but that brings us, or at least I'm bringing in a lot of ideas, but that brings us back to the deeper Protestant conception of the image of God, which Voss expressed in his Dogmatics, which is the fact that we were created in positive religious fellowship with the Lord, but with a directedness and a telos to enter into an even greater, more glorious, consummate fellowship with him through the covenant. So this is all connected. So that that's a big entree. Oh,
You're not jumping around, brother. You're bullseyeing it. You know, because from the divine side, it's God's glory
right.
from, being revealed for worship. From the right. human side, it's man created to worship. I think you're just like,
amen. You know. So the question I have for you then, and to get us back more specifically to the page at hand, even though we've been speaking about lots of Voss's writings and important ones, germane ones. Mm-hmm. But the question here is this phrase, the kingdom of God. And the phrase does not appear in the Old Testament as a formal title, nor was it necessarily the preferred Jewish expression for eschatological hope in Jesus' day.
Yes.
You might see terms like the coming age, which would have been more common. So why then does Jesus use this phrase, the kingdom of God, and what does he mean by it? What is the purpose in the use of this term?
Well, this is a fascinating question. I'm so glad Voss asked it. You know, what reasons induced our Lord to call this new order of things that he came to announce and introduce by the name Kingdom of God, page 385. Well, the answer initially is quite straightforward. He chose it because of his theocentric frame of mind, quote, which is but another way of saying it is a religious conception through and through. And so you ask that question, why Kingdom of God, when, as you note, there is in Jewish literature particularly a speaking of the things to come, the world to come, an order of that is to come in the future.
Coming age,
the coming age. Why was that not used? Voss makes a point, and I think it's very helpful, that it's likely that in Jewish literature, the coming age or the age to come had a kind of Israel-centered cast to it. What would God be doing for Israel? What would be God doing through Israel? And according to Voss, Jesus has such a thoroughgoing God-centered view of the kingdom that he chose the language kingdom of God. Because in his mind, everything is subordinate, including Israel's destiny, including justification, including the application of redemption. Mm-hmm. Everything is subordinate to the all-controlling exercise of divine supremacy, and the which serves the interest of the divine glory, as Voss says on page 385 to 386. So the exercise of divine supremacy in the interest of divine glory sums up why Jesus' nomenclature is what it is. The kingdom, the rule, the actual expression of the supremacy of God and the glory of God in history, in his person and work. So it's quite refreshing because this takes you away from any anthropocentric concern, any ethnic concern, any national concern, and it elevates everything up to the plane that's appropriate, revelation of the divine glory.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is a tremendous insight. If you try to drill down to the essence of the kingdom, it is thoroughly God-centered from beginning to end. He even speaks of the obsession of God and religion being, you know, the heart of that. And by obsession, he means a holy obsession, a holy preoccupation.
Right.
As R.C. Sproul once said, one holy passion for the glory of God is what kind of defines the character, the religious center of that kingdom.
Yeah, I appreciated also on that line of thought that this kingdom is not an abstract rule an abstract right of rule, just in general, a sovereignty. But it's the actualized exercise of God's reign in history. This reminds me of something I was reading yesterday. This is a little bit off topic, but it still pertains to Voss. I was reading Dr. Gaffin's further word in O. Palmer Robertson's second edition here, in which Dr. Robertson's treating Acts and Paul, and Sinclair Ferguson wrote the foreword, and then Dr. Gaffin kind of wrote the second foreword. They called it a further word. But the point he was making is that Voss, and he was really hammering on Voss's definition of biblical theology as the history of special revelation. But Dr. Gaffin was making a very fine distinction, but a necessary and important one. The biblical theology is not strictly speaking, just the study of or the history of inscripturation. But it is understanding that Scripture is a witness to God's accomplished works of redemption in history. There's a fine distinction that we need to understand the history of what God is doing in history, the development of, and the progression of what God is doing in history, versus merely looking at the development of Scripture itself. Why does that matter? Well, you could turn biblical theology just into, you know, a psychological Pauline experiment where you're only looking at the development of Paul's writings, for example, and not understanding that he's an inspired witness to what God has been doing in history. It's a fine point, but it's a very important point. Perhaps we can talk about that more down the road. My point is here that the abstract, that the kingdom is not just an abstract right of rule or some idea of sovereignty, or that the fact that God is sovereign or powerful in the abstract, but it's the actualized exercise of God's reign in history. Scripture is a witness to that expression of God's, that actualization of God's reign in history. And that speaks to God's supremacy in action, which leads to Voss talking about this supremacy manifesting at least in three spheres: power, righteousness, and blessedness.
Yes. You know? Oh, Cameron, that is so, so helpful. And another way to put what Gaffin's saying, to use just some of Voss's terms, there's a correlation between deed revelation,
of course,
and word revelation.
He writes on that. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, and Gaffin's right on point. Mm-hmm. This is, Camden, this is the point you've introduced, I think, is incisive here. Because what is the kingdom of God? Here's what it is. It's that deed revelation, which is the actual manifestation of God's sovereign rule, exercised with the supreme aim of displaying his glory in the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. That's the kingdom of God that we're looking at here. And then the scriptures become what? They become that inscripturated interpretive witness, that inerrant interpretive witness to that deed revelation, so that when Jesus is speaking about this kingdom, he can say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He calls the disciples to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is that? It's not an abstract notion of sovereignty, as you've said. It's the concrete expression of God's sovereign power in Christ.
And not even abstract. I want to go even further on some other points. We've dealt with this in our, we had a little scholars meeting here, a little fellowship symposium of sorts.
Delightful.
It's not merely a contrary to an abstract notion of the kingdom, but even a dimensionalized one. You brought in Bart's Geschichte before too. It's important that we recognize that God is acting in and accomplishing redemption. He's expressing his kingdom power and bringing his kingdom in our time and in our space, in our history. He's acting supernaturally in history.
Yes, it's a historical invasion of sorts, right? The Father and the Son and the Spirit are invading time, permeating time, acting in time. So unlike Bart, it's not in some dimensionalized Kantian noumenal realm called
God's
Geschichte,
time
God's
for
time for us.
Yeah.
But it's in our time now
that
God is supernaturally acting and speaking. And that this is why what we said in our last Voss group is so important. The kingdom has arrived here and now in space and in time in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures are the divinely authored interpretive rule and norm for understanding and that kingdom. And so the divine kingdom, the divine supremacy in Voss's terms, we're all kind of leading to this, constitutes, quote, the ideal state of religion. Because in this kingdom, God reveals his glory in Christ to be worshiped, and believers joined to Christ worship his glory, his power, his sovereignty, his righteousness, and his blessedness. It's the dynamic historical inbreaking of God's acts in Christ, not in a different time, but in our time.
Yep. It manifests itself most powerfully in worship. Just think again about the deeper Protestant conception. It's all connected here.
Brother.
And the covenant enables that. It's the way in which we advance from our natural but good state, and then obviously from our fallen state, but unto our glorified state. But it's all for God's glory. Yeah, everything hinges on the on this revelation. It's of God's power, is supremacy in history. And power is central to that. So can you speak a bit about how Voss talks about the power being central to the kingdom of God?
Right. I don't think we'll be able to get too far beyond power today. We can pick up more, of course, as we move on. But Voss notes that the power element is already prominent in the Old Testament. And it's picked up in the New Testament quite clearly when Jesus is casting out demons, Matthew 12:28, which we've talked about. The miracles of Jesus are not only concrete signs of his deity and the power of the Spirit, but they're prophetic of the kingdom to come. The already of the kingdom being manifested in history points inexorably to the consummation of that kingdom. But what I really found fascinating is that central to this kingdom power is the Holy Spirit. And
so good.
Voss says that the kingdom-making power, and this is like we're trending toward another work here, Camden, the Pauline eschatology, and the eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit in the shorter writings. So, boy, this is homage to Voss's corpus today, right? But he says this, that the kingdom making power is associated with the Spirit. And he points out that Jesus has received the fullness of the Spirit and dispenses that fullness to his disciples at Pentecost. So he's focusing the kingdom coming in its pneumatic power, particularly with Pentecost, and says that to be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. Why? Acts 2:32-33. Jesus was raised by the Spirit, ascended and is enthroned by the Spirit, has received the Spirit, and pours out the Spirit on the church, uniting believers to Christ in heaven, guaranteeing them of their inheritance in the in this age and the age to come, which is God himself. And so I kind of want to amplify this, Camden, if we have time. But the kingdom, and this adds to your point so well, it's not just an abstract or dimensionalized thing, but it's the Spirit poured out from the exalted Christ on the church that brings this kingdom in power, its essence being the glory of God and the worship of God. It's just, I mean, this is tour de force material from Voss, in my view.
Yeah. Yeah, he's been building up to it, and it's really excellent to see Voss getting stronger and stronger and more forceful here toward the end of this book, and this being the last book that was published or written, at least, compiled. It's amazing. Yeah, the Spirit is so essential. Maybe that's an understatement, but to think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption, but then the centrality of the Spirit in this kingdom conception, I don't think could be overstated either. What are some of the things that the Spirit does? I mean, there's a functional identity, obviously, of the Spirit as described in 1 Corinthians 15 with the risen Christ. Christ has become for us a life-giving Spirit, and there's an aspect of that. But then when Christ leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit, and then the Spirit's already involved in the earthly ministry of Christ, obviously in his baptism. We've talked about that in weeks prior. And then the miraculous works that and the casting out of demons that he's doing. If you see these signs, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus says. So, I mean, what more can we say, or what else should we say to maybe summarize here the role of the Holy Spirit in this?
Yeah, without doing the Pauline eschatology.
Yeah.
There's one text that I think is useful, and I think, Camden, it integrates the themes that we've been talking about today. It's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
Yeah.
And it could you read it, and I might make a couple of comments on it?
Absolutely.
It's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14.
Yeah, one of the key passages here.
It's one.
In him,
yeah.
You also.
There are others.
Well, I know, but this is one you certainly treated quite often in the seminary courses. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, that's an important word, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the first is a sealing aspect. Tell us about that.
Well, when the Spirit works faith in a believer and unites him to Christ in effectual calling, the Spirit seals that union between Christ and the believer. Romans 8, 9, and 8, 10, you're in the Spirit and you are in Christ. As you are in the Spirit, you are in Christ. So that the seal between the believer and Christ is the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul even goes this far in Ephesians 3:16 and following, that the Spirit strengthens in power, dwells in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. So that you could put it this way, that the Spirit cements the unbreachable personal bond of union between the believer and Christ, and introduces the believer, I'm going to use a Machen term here, into the wonder world of heaven where Christ is. So Christ pours out the Spirit, seals in union with Christ, and brings what? Christ and the wonder world of heaven to the believer while the believer is still on earth. And so it's the Spirit brings Christ to you as a believer, you to Christ as a believer, and then cements and seals that bond. So there's nothing in all of creation that can separate the believer from Christ. It's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of the Pauline eschatology in a nutshell, you know, yeah. From the standpoint of the bond of the union with Christ by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. And of course, speaking of the Spirit as a guarantee, this fits in with several significant themes in Galatians. There's some also use of this idea in 1 Corinthians. Speaking of guarantee, we could even say first fruits if we ever want to get into that. But the guarantee is significant. It's kind of a financial or economic term, but how does the Holy Spirit serve covenantally and with a kingdom perspective as a guarantee of our inheritance?
Well, Camden, there is a world of theology in that. And it's just, you know, to put it, the Spirit is arabo. The Spirit is a guarantee. The Spirit is a seal, not only a seal, but a guarantee of the
down payment, we might say. Yeah.
Yeah. Down payment. You can use that financial idiom. So the Spirit is not just a sign that points forward to an inheritance that is coming. He himself is the beginning, the down payment, the earnest of that inheritance, as he is the seal. So as he's sealing you to Christ, he's sealing you and guaranteeing your inheritance so that it becomes an already realized possession until you take the fullness of possession at the end of the age. And what's so amazing about this, Kim, is that when Paul speaks elsewhere of the inheritance, he speaks in Romans 8:17 and says that in union with Jesus Christ, believers, I'll just put it plainly, are heirs of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ in their union with him. And there are a number of texts. In Numbers 18:20, for instance, the Lord says to Aaron and the Levites, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have a portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. And this drove David, Psalm 16:5 through 6, to say along similar lines, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord holds my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. And then our Psalm 73:25 through 26 text, whom do I have in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So quite in a quite astounding, compressed way, Ephesians 1:14 is saying basically this, that when the Spirit seals you in Christ, he is the down payment and already the realization of the fact that your inheritance in Christ is nothing more or less than the glory of God himself. He is your blessedness and reward, Westminster Confession 7:1. And so it's quite an amazing thing, because what does that do? That turns us to our theme of the essence of the kingdom, which is what? The glory of God is your chief end in union with Christ. The inheritance of the glory of God himself as blessedness and reward comes to be the focal center of union with Christ by the Spirit.
Yeah, I'm reminded just of the Historia Salutis lessons in the book of Galatians. The Romans, I think, is kind of, they parallel one another. I tend to find Galatians being kind of like a more stripped down version of what Paul explains a bit more in a bit more detail in Romans, if you're following the accomplishment of redemption narrative in those. But in Galatians, kind of the lesson here is that the Spirit is the promised eternal inheritance. But I like what Voss is saying here, because the Scripture also speaks of the Spirit as a down payment on our greater inheritance. But the point is, he's a down payment of the very same thing that we stand to inherit in fullness. So the inheritance is our fellowship with and union and communion. It's our blessed communion with God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So it's not as if, to use a really simple illustration, when you pay a down payment on a house, you pay currency for a property. But here we have a down payment of God himself on an even more consummate and heightened fellowship with the same God to come. We don't have that kind of thing in other portions. And you see that the beauty of this, of moving in Galatians and Hebrews from being underage, from being children, then to growing up and moving from the era of being under the law. You know, I'm speaking of the nation of Israel being under the law of Moses, then coming of age and graduating from the pedagogue to the age of the Spirit and ultimately into the new covenant. You see this gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and how this continues to move the covenant people of God, continues to advance the kingdom closer to its final and consummate state in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, it's quite remarkable, Camden, because if Jesus has been translated bodily into heaven, and the Spirit who's been poured out is in the process right now of translating the church to where Christ is in heaven, the quite remarkable thing is that the term of the church's inheritance is the heavenly glory of God in Christ and in heaven right now. According to 2 Corinthians 4:6, the face of Jesus is the radiating center of the glory of God in heaven. And the angels are in festal gathering around him. The spirits of the righteous have departed and gaze upon him with disembodied souls. The church, Hebrews 12:22, has come by faith and has begun ascending heavenly Mount Zion. So on the last day, when the glory of heaven is opened and the earthly is conformed to it and heavenization and all of its fullness occurs, it's there that the inheritance will be fully possessed. But the remarkable thing about the spirit here as Erebor, as down payment, as you said, is that that's already being conferred mm-hmm. now. That's heavenly mindedness in a nutshell. And so just in this last section here, when Voss is talking about this, he's bringing all that into view. That's the summary. What we just gave Camden is a short thumbnail summary of the eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the spirit mm-hmm. and some of the central portions of the Pauline eschatology. And lo and behold, what does it serve? The primacy of the glory of God as all controlling, mm-hmm. as the essence of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Quite a remarkable tour, you know. And you're right. You said this earlier, Camden. He's finishing this book in a kind of stratospheric way.
Yeah, he's picking up steam. It's amazing. Yeah, like Jerome Bettis. His momentum is going. He's going to knock your. We got about maybe 5-10 minutes. Should we try to tackle briefly this conception of faith and how faith plays a role in this?
I guess maybe hit it. We're going to talk about it more next time.
Okay.
But I think just to say this, just to whet the appetite for next mm-hmm. time, all that has come to the believer, all that comes to the church in the spirit, comes by spirit-gifted faith. And Ephesians 1:13, when you heard and by the spirit believed, you were sealed by the spirit who is the down payment of that inheritance mm-hmm. to come until it's taken full possession. 3:16, 3:17, Christ dwells in your heart by the spirit. How? Through faith. So the key, and we'll do much more with this next time. The key is this, that there is no union with Christ by the Spirit apart from Spirit worked, Spirit sustained, and Spirit perfected faith. And mm-hmm. the beauty of that is the accent continues to fall on the glory of God. Why? Because we can say this. We'll say more, but we won't say less. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this, grace, faith, and salvation, is not of yourself. Mm-hmm. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest you boast. So faith is kind of a capstone way of reminding man of his utter inability and the sovereign, irresistible grace of God that does what? When faith is properly understood, it evacuates all from man and throws fresh light on the sovereign grace of God to what? The glory of God alone. In fact, that's our Ephesians 1. The theme in Ephesians 1, 3-14 is to the praise of his glory, mm-hmm. the praise of his glorious grace, the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. And faith is a wonderful reminder of that. And that's what's so beautiful, to come back one last time to Warfield, that's what's so beautiful about the monergism of faith.
Oh, it's tremendous.
The unconditional character of election, the sovereignty of divine grace.
Yeah, it's just the perfect, most suitable instrument of justification. But really, you know, we're not just justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. We're saved by faith. And it's the suitable instrument of it and the alone instrument because we receive and we rest entirely on another. It is outwardly focused, looking toward Christ entirely, saving faith, Amen. That is. And it's perfect. Amen. It's so suitable. It's a beautiful thing. Yes, it's been excellent. We'll pick back up and on this notion of the essence of the kingdom. And as we mentioned, Voss is certainly picking up momentum, gaining steam here toward the end of this book. We have, 15 pages left in biblical theology. But this is getting better and better and better. We're loving it, and we're going to, whenever we finish this in several months, Lord willing, pick up on the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. So get a copy of that, digital copy, print copy, whatever you can find. We'll be happy to work through that on into the future. I can't wait, but we're setting the table here talking about the kingdom of God here at the end of BT, and it's great. It's really motivating. Appreciate it, Lane. Thanks for the conversation.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's a good time. Head on over to reformedforum.org for more information about all of our events, as well as our publications. We've got quite a few in line. We're going to be releasing a bunch of new ones at our conference. While you're at the website, register at reformforum.org/conference. As I'm speaking, there's still an early bird rate in effect, so act now if that is still true whenever this episode gets released. Nevertheless, the conference will not yet have happened, and you can register. We'd love to see you September 27th, 2025 in Gurnee, Illinois. And I do want to thank everybody for watching and listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.